Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. You folks don't know how good you have it in this service. We didn't have air conditioning in the first service. They were definitely not the frozen chosen in the first service. Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 is our focus this morning. We started chapter 1 last week in this new series on the book of Exodus. We quickly realized we'd bitten off more than we could chew, so we're slowing down a bit and examining each of these four areas of application, specifically what forms of oppression God has set his people free from in this Exodus account, and it is also the kind of oppression he continues to set his people free from. That when Jesus announced his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and said, "I've come to declare liberty to the captive," and then went on to commission us to share that good news as well, he meant liberty to the captive, to all that captivates us outside of the liberating shackles of the kingdom of God. And it includes that which oppresses us economically. I heard this is not the anti-gospel of the prosperity gospel movement, which is no gospel at all. And recently I was encouraged to hear a former prosperity gospel preacher say to his very large congregation, he issued an apology in his sermon. He said, "We taught you how to walk around a car and claim it for yourself, but we failed to teach you about car payments. And we taught you how to put your hand on a house and claim it in the name of Jesus, but we failed to teach you about the reality of interest rates. And you've lost your cars, you've lost your homes because we failed you. And we've told you to name it and claim it, but we failed to teach you to work and to save and not to buy more than you can afford." That is the kind of good news that God brings to those he liberates, not only from their sins in those places you can't see, but he calls us to live a life that will go well with us. That's why he gives us his laws. That's why he tells us in the last part of Exodus how we are to live, but not until he has told us in the first part of Exodus that we live that way in response to grace. This book of Exodus is the gospel in picture form. It is not that God said to the people in Egypt, "Now if you start keeping the laws, I'll get you out of here." But rather, he got them out of there, and then he said, "Now here are my laws, that you are to live in response to that liberation so that life would go well with you, even economically." Let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 1. Let's reread the passage that we read last week, but our focus will be on verses 11 through 14. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much more numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Jewish women, Egyptian women. But they are vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased, became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." A man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. We know later in the chapter he is named Moses. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us mightily, that we would know the liberating power of the gospel, not just for ourselves, but for everyone around us and for every part of life. In Jesus' name we pray it. And God's people said together, amen. When Jay Leeson was 35 years old, he moved to Wilmore, Kentucky. He moved there to study at Asbury Seminary, a biblical institution that prepares evangelical students for the gospel ministry. 35 years old, he's starting seminary, and soon after he arrived there, he realized, of course, they need groceries. He went to the local grocery store in Wilmore, Fitch's IGA. He was not impressed. The all-too-bright light revealed how disorganized the store was. There's dust on the shelves, there's a worn floor. The prices weren't quite the bargain as they would have been at the big-box store in the neighboring town, but he had to have what he needed at that moment, so he loaded his celery and carrots and milk and juice on the counter, and the person checking out was no other than Leonard Fitch himself. Before he rang up the sale, he asked Jay Leeson, "How are you doing?" Well, Jay gave the requisite answer, "Great." He lowered his glasses, Mr. Fitch did. He lowered his glasses, he ducked his chin, he looked into his eyes, and he said, "No, how are you doing?" He was undone by that, choked up a little bit. This man was serious. He wanted to know how he was really doing. And if the truth be told, he said he wasn't doing very well. He was overwhelmed. He was just barely keeping his head above water. He was at 35, starting another career, going to school, moved his family, twins and a 20-month-old and a wife, to this place far away from his home in Texas. So he told Mr. Fitch exactly how he was doing. And Mr. Fitch listened. He returned there again and again, eventually started asking people around town, "Who is this strangely wonderful man named Leonard Fitch?" And they all had their stories about him. He was sort of the town chaplain. He had buried more people than any pastor had. He had been at everybody's side when they were in trouble. They had gone to him regularly for counsel and encouragement. And when the weather was inclement, he would deliver groceries to the shut-ins. They loved Leonard Fitch. But their love for him didn't keep them from going to the big box store when it came to the town next door, and his business started to suffer. Jay Leeson loved him so much he started going and volunteering in the store after class, and he was cleaning off the shelves and vacuuming and sweeping and organizing and pricing. And then he eventually felt comfortable enough with Leonard Fitch to ask him what his profit margin was the year before. Leonard laughed and said, "Profit? We haven't seen a profit here in 11 years. In fact, my wife and I have lost our entire $700,000 in savings in retirement, pouring it into the store to keep it afloat. But we feel we must do it because God put me on this planet to run Fitch's IGA in Wilmore, Kentucky." What was this seminarian going to do for this man? who was becoming poorer by the day. And if this store went out of business, he knew that Wilmore, Kentucky would be an impoverished town. Well, he could have used some excuses. He could have thought, I'm a seminary student. Who am I? I'm an out-of-towner. I'm a stranger. I'm from far away. I don't have much time to give. I don't have any influence. But those things didn't cross his mind. He just did what he could find to do. He volunteered at the store, and then he wrote an editorial in the town paper, which said this: Our economic practice of bargain over neighbor is not only incompatible with what we say we believe, it's incompatible with the survival of our community. That is, every dollar spent at Fitch's would change hands six times more in Wilmore than it would in the big box store. Fitch's can't offer the selection or the prices of the discount stores, but somehow he's still offering neighborliness. And if we lose Fitch's, we lose something unquantifiable. He challenged the people of Wilmore to start buying the fixings for at least three family meals a week at Leonard's, even if it was more expensive. And he said if everybody did that, we could keep him afloat. And he organized a group of people called Fitch's Neighbors. And they descended on the store. They cleaned it from top to bottom. They spruced it up. They painted. They bought a lift to help him unload the trucks. They modernized his operating systems. And Fitch's IGA is in business today. I love that story because it represents so much about what the gospel can do through one person who realizes that he's indwelt by the Spirit and only called to do what is in front of him, to act faithfully in front of him, to plant little seeds that God can make grow. And he is able to change. He can bring good news even to a depressive economic situation. It's the way God delights to work. It reminds me of this story here in Exodus that we've already been studying. That God saw that his people were not only politically oppressed, he saw that they were economically oppressed. They could not do what God created him in his image to do, which Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, is to work at something with your own hands so that you will have enough not only to provide for your family, but something to give. That's the biblical picture of gospel economics. The privilege of working at something with your hands so that you have enough to provide for yourself and something to give. If you have been liberated by Jesus Christ, given your life to him, received his righteousness, you have not only received the gift of eternal life, which you're going to live in which you're going to experience heaven someday, but you have been given the Spirit who brings life to all of life, including those in this city, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your country who are economically oppressed. There are five economic oppressors that we've talked about in the past. I'm only going to mention four of them, three and a half of them today. We've talked about them categorically in the past, but I want to drill down a little more and give specific ways in which you can put your faith into action. The first economic oppressor in our country, systemic economic oppressor, that is that oppressor that is making people poor who were not previously or keeping people poor. The first one is a deficit in early childhood development. You've heard me talk before about this University of Kentucky studied a series of a group of lower income children under the age of four and a group of higher income children under the age of four. And compared what happened to them before the age of four that made a difference in their lives that kept them impoverished for the rest of their life or led them to at least economic success. Those who were at lower income heard, by the time they were 4 years old, 30 million less words than those who were in higher income families. By the time they were four, 30 million less words total. Just weren't talked to, just didn't hear words. they received 125,000 less words of encouragement than words of discouragement. Now put that together. 30 million total less words, 125,000 less words of encouragement than discouragement. What do you get? Someone who is in an emotional and intellectual deficit for the rest of their life unless there is an intervention. Those of a higher income, of course, heard 30 million more words, and they heard 560,000 more words of encouragement than discouragement. 560,000 more words of encouragement than discouragement. Now, what is the practical application? First, you need to see this theological framework. I've referred before to Unleashing Opportunity, a little book by a friend named Michael Gerson and his team. And he puts in the middle of each of these chapters describing these systemic economic oppressors this threefold theological frame that you need to know in making most decisions in life, but especially in approaching these decisions. Number one, we start with the theological fact, the biblical fact, that every human being is made in the image of God and is therefore inherently dignified. You may not like them. You may not like what comes out of their mouth. They may be challenged. They may be have special needs, but they are inherently dignified because God has put his thumbprint on every single one. Second thing we need to remember is that God has ordained structures in our world to promote the flourishing of those made in his image. Those structures are marriage and family and government and church and school and so forth. And then the Bible tells us that if anyone asks for wisdom, God will give it to him. The Bible tells us that when you come to Christ and the Spirit of God moves in you, he is the Spirit of wisdom. And then he describes what wisdom does. And wisdom does this. Wisdom figures out how to change, revise, bend, reform social structures to benefit those who are made in the image of God so that they flourish. That's what wisdom does. Now, let me tell you, before I give some very specific applications of how you can get involved in relieving systemic economic oppression, I have to tell you how encouraged I am before I preach such a sermon. And I've realized this past couple of weeks why I need to say this, because I've been getting so much sympathy. For instance, one man last week after I preached put his arm around me. He's a visiting preacher from another congregation. He put his arm around me and he said, "Don't grow weary in well-doing, brother. Keep preaching." That's a nice thing to say, but I didn't know I was weary. And another man sent me a very kind note and said, "That took guts to preach that sermon." Well, I thought that was nice, but maybe he knew something I didn't know about the hate mail I was going to get, which I didn't get. Another person said, "Don't give up. We're all behind you," or a few of us anyway. And I realize some people think that I need this kind of encouragement because my people don't listen to me, but that's just not the case. God has done such a work of revival in this congregation that I know that when I share these kinds of needs, you're going to do something about it. I feel like I'm seeding clouds. You know, they put that silver iodide in clouds and it makes little ice crystals and it rains. Sometimes it does. But I feel like I'm doing that. I feel like I'm seeding clouds. I throw these needs out before you. And you're going to get involved in ministries that we have. You're going to get involved in ministries in the area. And some of you, entrepreneurial as you are going to dream up things I never could have dreamed of. So here is one such need. Children before the age of 4 who need words of encouragement. And I'm looking at a sea of people who are indwelt by the Spirit and therefore indwelt by an encouraging God. And you have those words to give away. There are avenues for that. There are avenues here in your covenant family, among your own children at home, of course, but then your covenant family you just took vows to. It takes 500 volunteers per year for us to run the children's ministries that just meet on Sunday morning. There's a place for you. We need volunteers at Heritage Academy down the street. We need volunteers at Arrow Institute for Art. We need volunteers at Hope Ballet. We need volunteers at our tutoring ministries where we have access into public schools at Craig Houghton and A. Brian Mary and Tutt and Hornsby. We have a ministry called All Pro Dads. Some of our people have designed. It's a small group leadership position, and here's the brilliance of it. It's taking a father or a significant male figure in a kid's life and pairing them up with that kid, and for a few minutes a week, coaching them about how to give words of encouragement to their son or child or daughter or this other child they've sort of adopted. I'll give you the benefit of such a thing. There's foster care ministry as well. The office that we have is across the street. Just this week, one of our families who took a child into their home, our foster child, they had a visit by the biological father. The biological father talked with this three-year-old for a few minutes, and he said, "I'm amazed. I never could talk to him before. I never could understand him." Here's a child who's learning to speak by being in a loving home where he is spoken to. We have opportunities at the local child enrichment service for children who are victims of sexual abuse. We have opportunities for service at DFACS, which is at the back of our parking lot. The MCG Children's Hospital needs volunteers. We can help you find a place where you can give away your words of encouragement with children. And God says that he is honored when you pay attention to the poor. God says to Jonah, don't you remember with Jonah? And Jonah's pouting out east of the city, and God said, "Why should you be unhappy about this fig tree that's withered that provided for you shade? I am burdened in my heart, not only for all of these souls, these adult souls in Nineveh, but for the 125,000 who don't know their right hand from their left." 120,000. I'm burdened for children. Second systemic oppressor is the college graduation gap. 13-year longitudinal study showed that only 25% of lower-income kids graduate from college. Doesn't matter what their IQ was, doesn't matter what their position in class was, doesn't matter what their test scores were. 25%, only 25% graduate from college. 60% of those in higher income families, though with lower IQ, lower grade scores, so forth, tend to graduate because of support structure. You have opportunities to speak into that situation. We have been invited by Craig Houghton School to do all of their STEM training, science, technology, engineering, mathematics. We have the privilege of teaching all the third to fifth graders STEM classes, and a number of you, engineers and doctors and so forth, who've had basic science classes, you can teach these classes. We have College for Kids in the summer, an intensive tutoring ministry right here in the city where we teach the kids, we coach them academically, and then give them electives where they can explore their gifts in art and dance and music. You have an opportunity to give them a head start, but they need, once they get into college, that will get them into college, but they need encouragement while they're in college. I looked down this morning at one of my friends who's near the end of his college. He's one of our at-risk kids we ministered to, and he said the most effective thing that sustained him in his college years was one mom in this congregation who texted him every week, just words of encouragement. Third systemic oppressor is one we touched on last week. I won't get much farther into it today, and it's payday lending, the blight of payday lending in our country. Fortunately, it's illegal in Georgia. That is, getting a loan just because you have a paycheck. It's not illegal to get a loan just because you have a title to your car. Title pawn companies are a plague on our city as well, and they are attracted to lower income locations and military bases. The only reason they're legal in Georgia is because it provides some collateral. Some of those businesses put a little GPS device on the car that shuts it off when you miss or you're late on a payment, and then they take the car from you and they sell it. Interest can be as high as 25% with additional fees and so forth. Payday lending on average across the country is 391%. An $800 loan becomes $4,000 and entraps somebody in poverty forever. Some of you have been so entrapped. Some of you we've had to help, and we're delighted to do it. I say it to you, praising God that we haven't had it in our community yet, but you must be vigilant because they're always trying. They give many millions of dollars to the politicians, $5 million last year to lobbyists, $1.3 million to politicians, three times as much to Republicans than to Democrats. How can you help? It's hard for poor people to get loans. So we have a mercy fund. That's why we have our December love gift offering, and we meet emergency needs, and then we meet some needs over and over again. We have a car ministry. We need more cars. It's impossible to get a job, to keep a job in this city because of our poor public transportation unless you have a car. So we need cars for people to break that cyclical poverty. Some of you entrepreneurs could pool your money in a 501c3 and give loans to people who couldn't get loans otherwise. Fourth plague is the juvenile justice system. 60,000 children under the age of 18 are incarcerated in our country, 70% of them for nonviolent crimes. 66% never return to school. The common conclusion of those who research this topic say if you're a suburban kid and you get in trouble with drugs, you go home. If you're an urban kid, you get in trouble with drugs, you go to prison and you never get out. We as a community can help break that cycle, and some of you are already. Some of you are already serving with the children in need of services. Court in our city. Some of our judges have started drug courts, alcohol courts, and veterans courts as a place where community sentencing can occur. That is, putting somebody, especially a kid, back in the community to be mentored and tutored so that they don't repeat the same mistake. We have a restoration project ministry in this church, and we've coordinated with the courts so that they give us those who have been sentenced to community service, and we work alongside of them in doing cleanup work here in Old Town. 40 to 50% of those who work off their service continue to work with us even after they've worked off their community service, because we've been given the liberty not only to love them and to work with them, but to share the gospel with them. We've shared the gospel with every single one of them. The only qualification you need is the gift of showing up on that one. Some of you, like our own George and Tammy Darko, who run the chef's house down the street, have coordinated with the local court system, and they take a kid who has gotten in trouble. Instead of putting him in jail, they put him at the chef's house working. And as long as they submit to the Darko's Christian rules and participate in their Christ-centered business, they're allowed to work there. Some of you could open up your businesses to the same. It's a delight. It's a delight to tell you about these needs, because I know you, congregation, will do something about it and dream up things that we never could have dreamed of. But I can't end that sermon there. Because if I did, some of you in need would think, he's only talking to the liberated. He's giving all these practical examples to these people because they don't have these problems. They don't have any financial problems. I'm out of place here. I need to go somewhere else. I want you to know you are in the right place. I want you to know Jesus' invitation to you to come to him through the officers, the members of this church, and find grace to help in time of need, even economic need. And you, I know why you don't come. You don't come for the same reason I don't come when I need it. and two, I feel unworthy. And nothing makes us feel more unworthy than financial troubles, especially financial troubles that we get ourselves in, which is most of the financial troubles we have. And so we're too ashamed to tell people, I've got a financial problem because I bought a car I shouldn't, I bought a house I shouldn't, I've got too stretched out, I lost my whatever. You cannot get through one of these doors today without passing an officer, a pastor, or somebody. I plead with you to make your need known to one of us. And you say, well, they're going to look down on me. They're going to tell me, I'm going to tell them my problem, and they're going to say, well, you've gotten yourself in that fix. I guarantee you they won't. But if they do, you come and tell me, and I will confess their sins to you. And you'll feel better about yourself. And if you feel like I've looked down on you or made you feel unworthy, they will confess my sins to you. Nobody here should ever say, got yourself in that fix, you get yourself out of it, we'll help you. We cannot, because Jesus never said it to us. And he never says it to us. Jonathan Edwards was preaching to his congregation once on this topic of giving charity. He said he was using the gospel rules, or what Tim Keller calls gospel logic. He said, some of you don't want to help people who are in need because you think that they have gotten themselves into their fix by their vices, by their vicious idleness and prodigality. But Christ loved you when you were in just the same situation. He doesn't indulge you to stay in those vices, and he always welcomes you to come to him. Many years ago, when I was pastor of another church, a man came to Christ in our city. He wasn't a very popular man. He was a very powerful politician that had made most everybody mad in town. But he was very successful at what he did. He came into our church. People were scared of him, just like Paul, I guess, when he showed up in his congregation. This man came to Christ. Instead of his life getting better, it got worse. His wife didn't like him as a Christian. He couldn't practice the same business practices he had before. He lost his source of income. He lost his family. And one day he found himself homeless. So he came to our officers, our church. He said, I need some help. I said, okay. One of our elders gave him a room at his house. And the time came, the appointed time came for him to show up at the elder's house. And he showed up driving his Cadillac, pulling a trailer with an Italian marble mantle in it, Louis XIV era. And you know, you think I'm lying when I say this, but he had an airplane strapped on the back too. He had a dismantled airplane. He had an airplane, a marble mantle, and some other things pulled by a Cadillac. Now, we had a team of people that were helping him get back on his feet. Now, what do you think that team of people did? Do you think they stood around and said like this? Got yourself in that problem. Cadillac, marble mantle, airplane. You get yourself fixed up, we'll help you. Not these men. These men had all been set free by the same gospel, a gospel for unworthy people. And they said, come on in, we got your room ready. Now, they sold the mantle and the airplane and the Cadillac too, eventually. They said, come on in. Jesus doesn't say, spruce yourself up, I'll help you. He says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The ministers of this church, the elders of this church, the deacons of this church say the same thing. We've come to set the captive free, Jesus has. It's good news for every single part of your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a whole gospel from a whole Christ for whole life. We pray that you would help us embrace it, especially those who don't know you today, that you'd help us to imitate it and give it away. In Jesus' name, amen.